what I was saying. So our global mandate as sons of God is to have dominion over the nations. And to fill it with the person of Christ, the image of God. And to do that, we have to be functioning as God's sons. Because you transfer who you are into your environment. So sonship is a phenomenal prerequisite. Because in sonship, the image in God is expressed. There are certain scriptures that we need to clearly redefine in this season. And in my personal opinion, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 and 29 has to be married to Matthew 28, 16 to 20, more specifically 19 to 20. Also, Mark chapter 16 and Acts chapter 1, specifically verse 8. All of these scriptures are not evangelistic scriptures. Now let me qualify that. We all should be doing the work of evangelism, which is the sharing of the good news. But this is a global mandate, these scriptures. And it's a mandate that never ever went away from Genesis chapter 1. If you can put it on the board, Genesis 1, 28. Let's just read that very quickly. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Okay, that was the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve, to the first group of people on the earth. And that mandate, I don't think, has ever changed. Matthew 28, when Jesus met with his disciples, and he met with 11, and the 11 represented the 12. The 12th one would be added to the apostolic band, the apostolate in Acts chapter 1. And I want to highlight this point because I think we need to understand this. This is a mandate that was given to the 12. It's not a missionary mandate, even though this portion of scripture can apply to every single person in the body of Christ. And I'm not in any way trying to create controversy by suggesting that we don't evangelize. So say to your neighbor, he's not saying we must not evangelize. But this portion of scripture is not talking about evangelism as we understand it in the present definitions of the 21st century. Okay, or since the evangelistic move in the earth that took place in the 19th century. We have to see this in its original context. Like for example, God gave the mandate of Genesis 1 to Adam, 1:28. He gave it to Adam. And obviously Adam had to disperse it to all of those that were under him. But this portion of scripture says, then the 11 disciples, verse 16, went away into Galilee to the mountain which God had appointed to them. Matthew 28, 16. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority. And I think we need to start to see this word authority again from the vantage point of rule, and not in the vantage point of some form of deliverance. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all people groups. One of the things when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, is there's a word there that speaks about variety of tongues. And many of us, you know, we'd find that to have reference to speaking in the language that God has given you by the Spirit, but variety of tongues here is glossolalia. And glossolalia, if you understand the doctrine of glossolalia, and yes, there's various schools of thought, but the whole idea of glossolalia is an Acts chapter 2 idea. And there the people didn't speak in an unknown tongue, but they spoke in a language of a certain nation. Am I correct? Yes. That's in Acts chapter 2. We have to admit that. While God has given us a tongue that others may not understand and it edifies our spirit, and we all seek to speak in that tongue. I love it. I'm thankful for my Pentecostal roots that introduced me to the speaking of tongues. And I know that that has generated great energy and power within me. If I pray in tongues, something happens. It charges my battery. It really does. So I'm not against it. Say to your neighbor, he's not against tongues. I have to have these disclaimers because I know I'm going to get in trouble when I leave here. And when you start traveling as much as some of us have done, you know you have to punctuate every sentence. Otherwise, they just eclectically take it and throw it as a charge, as an allegation against you. But it's speaking about being able to speak to every language, the mandate that God has given to the human race, so that every language group who have been assembled into the body of Christ knows their mandate. Whether you speak Hindi or Tamil or Zulu or Xhosa or Afrikaans or French or German or whatever language, everyone needs to understand that we have one mandate, and it's a global mandate, and it was given to the apostles, not to the 500, not to the crowd. It was given to the apostles. When I study, for example, Luke chapter 9, he first sent the 12, yes, to the house of Israel, but then the 70 to the global community. But there's a principle with the apostles. Now, the word apostle is a very interesting word. It's a word apostolos. The word apostolic is not in the Bible, but the word apostle is in the Bible. And the word apostolos means one sent one. But it was more than just a sent one. It literally referred to somebody who represented the king, who was sent as an emissary of the king. And an apostle was actually acting on behalf of the king. So he had the power of attorney, the executive privilege to act, to speak, and execute on behalf of his king. And in the days when this word was used, it was often described as one who functioned ambassadorially, as an ambassador. That was one. Number two, he was also used to describe the person who headed a fleet of ships sent from one kingdom to conquer another kingdom. All right? And he always was at the head of that fleet. Yes. Okay, he would go ahead. And when they came into, and think about, for example, the Greeks, who were very known for their conquest, like the Romans. And they would often have to cross the ocean, headed by a fleet of ships, a fleet of ships headed by an apostle, the lead ship. And they would cross the ocean, get into a land, and the apostle will stamp the flag, drive the flag of his kingdom into that land to say, we have come to take over this, to impose the imperial kingdom of the one who sent me upon the land. All right? And then the fleet will come in, and they will conquer the land, and they would establish the kingdom of their king. But the apostle was a key in this whole thing. And the whole concept of the apostle in this idea, with this idea, when he commissions them, is that they go first. They go first to neutralize forces, because they are armed with a delegated responsibility that gives them certain jurisdictional privileges that others do not have the same authority to exercise. Are you hearing me? Yeah. And so I'm beginning to understand apostolic thrust in this regard because, you know, we've spent billions and billions of dollars sending people into the nations. And while we have had some results in evangelizing and converting, you know, people in different nations, we've not yet exercised God's rule and government. And the missing tool is that when you go into a land, you have to know the one who represents the king and how what kind of authority he has to establish the domain of that king. So when an apostle, a true apostle, goes into a region, the first thing he does is he disarms the principality over that rules over that area. And then when anyone else goes in, they can enjoy the benefits of conquest. And if we get this order back, and that's why I believe God is raising up apostles in this present season, because they have an unusual grace. I mean, the only exception to the rule that I see in the New Testament is when Philip the deacon, who was also a great preacher, went to Samaria. And immediately when the revival became public, with many signs and wonders, the apostles immediately realized the error of this whole administration. And they immediately said, we have to step in and correct the situation so that we can establish the order of God in this region. And the guy was taken out into the wilderness, where fortunately for him, he could make a convert of the minister of finance. But he was not again heard of in terms of city penetration or nation penetration. You just simply cannot send people in the season. If we get the order right, then large volumes of people can go to regions.
Yes. Yeah.
It's an apostolic administration. That's why he set some first to be apostles. And the apostles go. And Paul, if you study the circuits of Paul, he never traveled to every city and every place. He traveled to capital, key, gateway cities, principal cities and regions in his circuit. He would go in, meet two people at a river. While he's teaching them, something is happening in the atmosphere. Powers are being dismantled. And before you know it, he could bring his teams in to harvest the land. And they turned the world that they lived in upside down, literally in a short period of time, with the least amount of evangelistic work, the way we understand it. Yet with strategic penetration, they disarmed the forces of darkness and established the sovereign kingdom of God. I mean, over Europe, Asia, etc. I mean, this is an amazing thing. I really believe that we're living in a time where God is going to reestablish the dominion mandate, but he cannot do it without starting to bring back the order of apostles first. And I've seen it. I've seen people being sent into certain nations and doing great apostolic ministry, but not functioning in the office of the apostle. And many of them have become casualties in to a large degree because they don't understand the order of how God does things. Are you hearing me? Consider it. Maybe you don't agree with me, but at least consider it. There is an order. So this portion of scripture, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is the conversion of whole nations. I don't know about you, but if you understand the Crusades, if you understand the military exploits of the Islamic armies, if you took a nation, its people eventually worshipped your God. This is not just converting souls. This is converting whole nations. Yes. Whole nations. So that they start to absorb, imbibe the culture of the religion of the presiding rulers. And there is, we have to look at this because if the world is going to get to know God, we're going to have to understand the administrative order of God for nations being taken. And that's why penetrating key strategic points in every nation is critical. We cannot hope to trim the branches of a tree so that we can get a better crop. We have to get to the root. We have to rearrange how things are done. I think the other thing that needs to be taken note of here, which is very clear to the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1, is that the earth had to be populated with the fruit bearing of Adam and Eve. They had to have children, they had to be fruitful, they had to multiply. But the whole idea was not to produce children. The whole idea was to get into the whole culture of reproducing the image of God. You didn't produce children, you produced the image of God in each one of those children. So the earth could be covered with the glory, the image, the knowledge, the likeness of God. That's what was happening. And I think presently we are focusing on things that we should not. We are trying to make disciples and teach people how to be good in certain things, but we are not baptizing nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe in water baptism. I believe, and we do it. When I got saved, we were in the AFM. So I was dipped 3 times. And then when I got to be a pastor, you hold them down once. And you said, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you stammered, that person's salvation is sure. So I believe in water baptism, but I don't think this scripture is talking about water baptism. This is a baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not a baptism into Christianity. When I think about Angela Merkel, David Cameron, all of them come from staunch religious backgrounds. Angela Merkel, her father is a pastor, a minister of the church. Think about many other countries that are confessing Christians. We have Christian leaders, but the countries are atheistic, corrupt. America confesses to be Christian, well, at least some of them. And that country is more immoral than most countries in the world. And the problem is not so much affiliation to a faith. The problem is that we are not doing what God's called us to do, and that is to bring people into the name. In other words, when you look at them, you see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in them. In other words, they carry the image of God. So the mandate is the image of God. It's not a message you will be saved, as Dr. Segi said, to get out of hell, to go to heaven. If you study the pattern in the life of Israel in Egypt, the Hebrew people in Egypt, when they were receiving the message that they're going to be liberated, and the message that was transmitted to Pharaoh was very simple. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may have a feast with me in the wilderness. So God was bringing his son who was held in captivity to freedom so that God could relate to his son as if he's his only son and they could have fellowship in the wilderness. What was God basically saying? That boy, that people, they carry my image. And you are distorting it by keeping them in slavery. I am liberating them so that they can come out of that bondage so that they can fellowship with me and the father-son dynamic can be reestablished. So God wants that. The primary purpose of every one of us is to raise up the Son of God and every one of our members. Yes. If the image of God, the maturity of God is not seen, the kingdom cannot come. Amen. It will not come. Are you hearing me? And you can also read Mark chapter 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel, verse 15, to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And again, yes, salvation has got to do with bringing every order of creation, especially human beings, to understand that belief is in the Son of God, understanding that God has called us to believe. I told you about Acts chapter 1. I'm just wanting to read this into the record. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Let me read it to you. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given command to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking. Listen to these words. Because he said, the kingdom has come. Okay, and there's a lot of people that argue, is the kingdom now? Has the kingdom come? Is the kingdom coming? And we all know that there's a present dynamic to the kingdom, even though it existed previously, but ultimately it must continue to come. So there's a present, past, future dynamic. But look at this. Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. In other words, there are certain things that have not been actualized or realized. And so let me start telling you about these things. I want to start to commission you, command you, regulate your behavior, shift your paradigm, adjust your perspectives. And he's doing this for 40 days after he was raised from the dead. And all the proofs was not just to put on a show, to say I'm raised from the dead, but to leave them with sufficient proof to believe there's some business to still be done, and I have to tell you how to conduct your business in the earth. And he's not telling them, I died on the cross, now the kingdom has come. He's saying it's pertaining to how you will realize the kingdom. So if you don't do it, it'll just be an abstract view of something that has not yet become concrete. Now in that context, look at what he says. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now look at this. So he's talking, he's now talking about the kingdom. But he tells them, you don't leave Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the kingdom is not as important now as receiving the instruction from the right person. Okay? So this is the promise that you will get the Holy Spirit. And look at what is said after that. Not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So they are thinking in concrete, political, liberational terms. And, you know, recently I've been watching a couple movies on TV, and Ben-Hur, and I think Risen, and a couple of other movies that had to do with the times that Jesus lived in Israel. And I think one of the things that opened my eye to the sufferings of the Jews was the way the Romans treated them. It was a horrible system. I think worse, as bad as the way many people have suffered under apartheid. Wicked, horrific. I mean, you treated less than a human being. Not good, not good. It is in that context that the disciples had a right to say, come on, liberate us, set us free, emancipate us from the hostile rule of these Romans who are elevated, so proud, so self-centered. And Jesus said, you've got it all wrong. That's basically saying, you're looking at the wrong thing. It's like today we can say, God, there's so much of corruption in this country, give us a fresh government. But you got it all wrong. Don't see the kingdom like that. That's what he's saying here. Now look at how he describes it. They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you. It's not for you to know times, seasons. And if you read those words, you have to read it in the context of Daniel. times, seasons. He appoints kings. He removes kings. He establishes kingdoms. He destroys kingdoms. He raises up and he demotes and so forth. So read that in that context. These are political terms that he's quoting from the Bible. Okay? So he says, please don't focus on those things. This is what you focus on. And look at what he says here. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Everyone say own authority. Now this is a key word here. It's the word exousia. And you know the word ousia is the word that is used in Trinitarian arguments. When people argue with the idea, and you as leaders here should understand this because we have to teach our people the God we serve, the Ehad, the one God, the Lord is one. And ousia became known as the homoousis controversy. Does Christians worship three gods or one God? And they tried to explain it, and this is how they explained it. They said, God is of one ousios, one substance. But while he's one substance, he has... There are three persons expressed through that one substance. God is one, but there are three diverse expression streams. Like, for example, I'm one, but in me, there's a father. I father three boys. In me is a son. I'm a son to a father. In me is a spirit. Okay, I'm of one ousios, but there are three persons in me. So Jesus is saying here, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. What you need to know is the substance that becomes the authority, or the person within the Godhead that becomes your authority. The best way for me to explain this about authority here is to understand authority in this country. For anyone to transact with this country, you have to go through the authority called the South African government. If you're in the Middle East, and especially the crisis now between the Palestinians who are homeless but living in a land that they want to become their own country, but it's not yet legally given to them. And because there's so many factions and so many political groups and extremist groups amongst them, aid has to be given to the Palestinians on a regular basis to supply their financial needs, the material needs, when they have these fights with the Israelites, and many of them suffer the consequences of the war. They need aid. So this is how it's done. So the Palestinians don't have a government, but they had to have an authority. And the authority is called the Palestinian Authority. So if the United Nations or any other country wants to send aid, they send it to the authority. And the authority, the Palestinian Authority, then will distribute it to the necessary parties. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, when I tell you about the kingdom and the things pertaining to the kingdom, that's great. But that does not mean you can just now have the right to do what you want to do. What you have to know is that the Lord, we, the Godhead, have placed a person who is the exousia. He is the authority. And he comes from above. You stay plugged into the authority. And whatever heaven needs to tell you, they will distribute it through the authority to you. Okay? So the authority will be the vehicle through which you will stay in touch with heaven, and you will know what to do on the earth. So when you stay connected to the authority, you will know times, you'll know seasons, you'll know restoration programs, you will know when there's reconstitution that will take place. Whatever I want to do concerning the right to rule will come via the authority to you, and you will expedite it. Amen. So the Holy Spirit was never intended to just come and give us some floor time. He was not supposed to operate just after we preach. Now we'll flow in the Spirit. He was supposed to be the governing authority that regulates every single detail of our lives. And if we stay plugged into him, He's continuously scanning the atmosphere of the eternal. He knows what is in the mind of God. And whatever we need to know, that which eye has not seen, ears heard, or entered into the heart of man, God will show it to us through his authority. And I like the image of the hotspot, the imagery of the hotspot. When I travel to certain countries, like I was in Namibia this last week, if you don't want to spend too much money on roaming, you switch your roaming off, but you want to still stay in contact with your family, with your bank accounts, with your office, all the stuff you do. So what I would often do is I would ask the person, like the pastor, can I have a hotspot from your phone? Can I share? Because as long as I stay connected to him or close to him, I can pick up through him a frequency that allows me to communicate with the whole world. And the hotspot to heaven is the Holy Spirit. As long as you're connected to him, you can access your server, which is the throne of God. If we know how to stay plugged in. You know, one of the greatest things that happened to me in the last 2 years is God asking me, instructing me, to go and restudy the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I found preaching to be now the greatest pleasure, which at times would be so stressful for me because you're always thinking of what you're going to say next. Now, most of the time, I wouldn't even get to my notes because it's just amazing how you will just pop a scripture into me. For example, this morning I was sitting and he said to me, kubernosis. And I remember the word, but I couldn't remember where it was. And it opened up for me just momentarily 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, which I've been repeatedly quoting here, saying to me, go and restudy it from the backdrop of the dominion mandate. And see how these scriptures have been so badly represented because people had the wrong view, wrong perspective of the reading of the scriptures. And then I went and double-clicked on all those words and I realized, wow, this is a divine order for how God is going to establish his rule, his dominion, exercise his kingdom through a group of people. And yet sometimes we look at that and say, miracles? And what's miracles for us? Somebody getting healed, creative miracles, a new organ being placed in somebody's body, and not realizing it's dunamis, true, kubernosis, piloting a ship, leading a government, directing purposes of God. That's why I'm of the opinion that apostles don't lead churches. They may have the joy and privilege to lead the church, but when they lead the church, they're not regarded as apostles, but as elders. Fathers over the house. But apostles lead governmental movement in an environment. They direct movements in the spirit under the leadership of the authority. They know how not to go for the masses, but to go for the principality. That's why if you study warfare in the Old Testament, only kings are supposed to kill kings. It's a tragedy. It is an injustice. If a foot soldier killed a king, and you know what David did to the Amorite, I think. He killed him for having taken his throat, his sword and decapitating. So, killed him. And I'm telling you this, while we are all co-equal, I believe in the co-equality of every member in the body, but co-equality does not mean functional equality. In function, there's rankings, there's stat, there is a kind of a status that's got nothing to do with somebody being better than another. It's got to do with jurisdiction, with rule, with exercising authority and power. God does something in a completely different way. Amen. So God is raising up an order so that he can, and a lot of scriptures needs to be reread in this time, like the word authority. And this authority carries the very essence of everything God is. That's why when we say that the God is consubstantial, we are saying they share the same substances. We are basically saying they have the same usia. And we stand in that authority. We operate in the Spirit. I mean, look at Jesus. He commanded them through the Spirit. There's nothing he did without the Spirit. He is God. He didn't need the Spirit, but he chose codependence, not independence. He submitted himself to the leadership. That's what the Bible will say there in Romans 8. For as many as are led. That's a hegemonic principle, which is a leadership principle. You have to be led. And this is not robotic leading. This is submission, and the Holy Spirit's voice becomes a reality. Led by the Spirit, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. And the word is genomai, which literally means it's a process of becoming. You don't become when you accept him. You're only on the first phase of a regenerating process that will bring you to your fullness. It doesn't happen automatically. Are you with me? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And I told you the word power has got to do with, it doesn't have to do with an external force, an overt force. It's not merely brute physical force, but it is inherent power emanating from one's affiliation to the family of God. So the greatest authority we can exercise if the Holy Spirit comes upon us is he tells you who your father is, tells you which family line you belong to, tells you your genealogy in Christ, and he tells you that the capacity of your function. So it's not so much about your form only, but he also tells you about your function. That's what happens. And then when you start to operate in that confidence, you can even whisper and demons will flee. Wherever you are, the kingdom has come.
Amen.
And if you exercise your right as a son, then things will happen all around you. Amen. The favor of God will follow you because that's how it's supposed to be. It's such, I mean, it's just so great.
Hallelujah.
So great. So the key is not so much anything else but learning how to exist to be what God wants us to be. So these portions of scripture have to be reread. And I'm saying that to us because many of these scriptures are very favorite scriptures in church circles today. In fact, many of us don't read the whole Bible. We select certain texts which become basically the compilation of everything we preach over a period of time. And some of these scriptures have to be seen now through an apostolic perspective and not through an evangelistic or pastoral lens. That's basically it. Are you with me? So power is vested in the people who know that they are the sons of God. That's what it, the word dunamis, root word dynasty. And I belong, and dynasty means lineage. And my family line can be traced back to a powerful, in the spirit, traced back to a line of kings. And that line of kings can be traced back to Abraham. And Abraham and God had an amazing conversation, and God made some promises to him, and God didn't know how to affirm it, so God swore by himself and his word that your seed will inherit the earth. When you know that, you start to operate more in a quiet confidence, and I'm beginning to see now that, I mean, I think in my personal life, and I think I can speak for Segi also, because I know a little bit about what he does. I think we do more now than we've ever done in our whole lives. Yeah. I think we spend more money now. There are some months when I need a couple million. No exaggeration. And I have vowed that I will never fundraise, never write a letter of appeal, never beg to anyone for anything. I will never travel anywhere and be a burden to somebody, and so forth. And I've not lived off a salary from a local church for about 20 odd years. That's a fact. It's a fact. Obviously, people tied to us and first fruit. I'm talking about the pastors we lead, etc. But when I look at what we have, it's a boy's lunch compared to what we need to do in a month. If I looked at what we need to do, I would immediately have to use austerity principles and reduce activity. But the only thing that gives me peace to know that I can do all the things I do is existing the way he wants me to, knowing that even if I don't have the cash in my account, it will be in the mouth of a fish. It will be in the miracle of the seed. It will be in the supply that's connected to grace. I just know that. I just know that I don't have to stress. Whatever I need will come to me. And it's not because of anything else, but understanding the whole connectivity to the family line. Understanding my genealogy, which is in Christ. And it's becoming so peaceful. In fact, I stressed when we needed a few hundred rands in the early days of our ministry. And now it's like irresponsibility has embellished my whole life. You become so vulnerable to God that you become insensitive to the things around you. How do these things happen? It's just learning how to grow up into who you are in Christ. And your God is your provider. Believe me when I say this. The greatest things that's going to happen. You know, I got up the other morning in the States, and I was very tired. And I so clearly heard the voice of God, and it refreshed me. And he said these words to me. He said, Thamo, the impact that you will have on the season is not determined by your polished speech, but by a life of selfless giving. If you can lose your life, I will use you to be a blessing in the nations. He said, don't rely on the skills that you've honed over the years of traveling, but rely upon the fact that you have lost your life for me, which means detach from everything to the point of giving selflessly. And obviously your heart is often where your treasure is. And money measures much of what we do today. It's not the be-all and end-all, but it is at least a large percentage of our lives. We measure it by what we have or don't have materially. And he said to me, lose your life so that you can gain Christ. And I understand now the apostolic principle that they were martyrs of Christ, bond slaves. In other words, you have to learn how to die while you're still living. It's called crucifying yourself every single day. Yeah. Believe me, we've become so good at speech. If you preach every day, you're going to be good at it. But that does not impact God. It does not impress him. You give your life and you'll be the sharpest arrow in him. That's what he's saying here. You know, the study of Jesus helps us to understand the kingdom principles, and I want to introduce this to us here today, because I think, for me, this is the way I read the scriptures. If God drops a thought in my heart, the first thing I want to do is to go to the new covenant and extract the principles, and then go to the old to blow it up, to amplify it for me. And when I go to the new covenant, I first go to the one who is the covenant, which is Christ. And if it's in his life, then I need to search it out and find great examples in the old, because that's where he hid his life. And in the new, he chose to reveal it. And when I study the scriptures from that vantage point, I'm beginning to see that everything that God patterned in Jesus, the Christ, is the way we should ensample or emulate our lives. In fact, we follow in his footsteps. And the life of Jesus concerning the kingdom, I think, can be seen in how his life started. Let me show you something here. How he received public recommendation or recognition, how God commended him, and when he announced that the kingdom has come. Because I think sometimes we put the cart ahead of the horse. We have to understand the process that determines stepping into a kingdom mandate. So let's read. Let's read Matthew chapter 3 from verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and now you're coming to me. Now remember, John and Jesus were relatives. My personal conviction, based on the reading of Scripture, makes me arrive at one conclusion, that Mary and Elizabeth were blood cousins. Because the Bible says they were relatives, and if you go to the original Greek word, it means blood cousins. They shared the same bloodline. But Elizabeth was from the house of Aaron, the house of high priest. So if she belonged to the house of high priest, then Mary must certainly have been born to a family of high priest. So God needed the priest, the high priestly mantle, to become the maternal grace in Jesus' life. And Joseph, who would become the stepfather, the one that would adopt Jesus, was from the tribe of Judah. So Judah would be the kingly grace, the line of kings. And if you study Joseph, his name is mentioned in genealogy, even though he did not physically raise Jesus, as in sire him, give birth to him. So, but God used the seed, an immaculate seed, but made that seed get nurtured, parented by Mary and Joseph, so high priest and king, can those two mantles can come upon Jesus. Amen. Okay? So that's what happens. And so John the Baptist, from a family of high priests, who takes the Nazarite vow of total separation, must have played with Jesus. They are like cousins. Okay? They must have played all the games. They were only 6 months apart in age. And Mary spent 3 months with Elizabeth, so don't tell me after that, even if they went to Egypt and came back, they didn't hang out. Come on now. They must have. But John says, yeah, against that background, and John knows things, and don't believe mythology that speaks about Jesus performing miracles while he was a little child. Like, you know, one story goes that he made a clay of a pigeon form, and then he spoke into it and it became a bird. It flew, became alive. Now, Jesus could not perform any miracles until certain things happened. Amen. He may have been an extraordinary boy growing up, but he was a perfectly ordinary guy. Okay? And if God wanted to share with us the miracles of Jesus before that, he would have if it was done. But God only tells us about everything that happens in Jesus' life from the age of 30. Which tells us that obscurity is an integral part of God's growing up process, and God will never give public recognition to the fact that Emmanuel is with us. And this is God in the flesh. This is the incarnation. This is the eternal seed, the sperm, that represents all of God coming into a human body, and that human body has no right to make public himself for 30 years. I mean, it does not make sense. Because I'd like to get saved and then save the world. And God says you can get saved, but you are going to be invisible until I determine when you become visible. So that means you can't just turn the world upside down. I mean, even Paul understood that. He had to go into the wilderness, the Arabian wilderness, to get reformatted, reconfigured before he could come and preach the gospel after his salvation. So it's in that context Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now I'm confident, parents talk. And I'm confident, listen, if Jesus, if we understand the kenosis theory of that is introduced to us in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in Christ, which was in you. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. He who became of no reputation, who emptied himself. The word emptied means he poured out his divinity, he suspended it. That even though he was very God, he never used his God abilities when he lived in a human body. He suspended it. This is very important. Because some of us think that Jesus had special privileges that none of us have. He had to suspend his divinity or put it on pause and say, I can't use you. I have to take on the form of a man and be very man, even though I'm very God. And in that, in from that point, the only way Jesus could be mentored is by the prophecies that his mother received from the angels and his father received from the dreams. Or from the angels. That's the only way mentoring could take place. And they had to then go and look at names like Emmanuel, Jesus, Messiah, and all the statements that was given in the first few references to his birth, his impending birth. And they had to then go and search it out and discover, wow, this is the boy. The child will be born, but a son will be given. Government will be upon his shoulders. It's our responsibility as Jewish parents to raise him up until he discovers who he is from the scriptures. To teach him how to find himself in the scriptures. This is God we're talking about.
Amen.
And I'm sure Elizabeth must have said, that guy came after you. But the Lord told us that you will prepare the way and he will come. I mean, later on he becomes a doubter. Are you? Because he's not sure. He's not seeing it the way he conceived it. But at the river, he understood that. He understood, hey, I should not be baptizing you. You should be washing me. But Jesus said, for righteousness' sake. And righteousness means compliance with the heavenly order. Let's get the order right, because if we don't get the order right, everyone after us will not know the pattern.
Yes.
Yeah. Very good.
Because you can't study Jesus without taking ownership to the life that we have to live. In that context, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. Only when he came up from the water, the heavens opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. Say to your neighbor, the Holy Spirit is not a dove. But he came like a dove. Because the doves were created on the fifth day. The birds of the air were created on the fifth day. The Holy Spirit is uncreated. But the imagery of the dove is very important here. It speaks about domestication. It speaks about message carrier. It speaks about in the days of the ancients, where they had no email and post like the way we had it. One king will send a dove as a messenger to another king. And the dove will be the intermediary between two realms, two kingdoms. And that dove would eventually bring you a message and take messages back. And that dove was the most domestic animal or creature. And that creature established a communicational line. You know, one of the things that God does with me, I'm not a guy that can share jokes like the way Segi. I mean, I think he's a genius. I don't think he plans these jokes. I think it just happens by revelation. Even the ones about the ballet dances and all that stuff. I don't know about the swear ones, you know. That's another story. But I'm not one for that. But one of the things that God really gives me is some very peculiar experiences. And I was sitting and preparing and understanding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I couldn't. My brain couldn't conceptualize certain things. And I asked God to give me encounters that will help me to know the Holy Spirit in the way he wants me to know him, as a person, as the one standing with me, that's telling me what I'm going to say next. I wanted to know that in a very unique way. And I'll never forget being at the Table Bay Hotel in Cape Town, and I had the afternoon off, and I wanted to eat something, so I went and sat right in the open. It was a beautiful day. And watched all the people walking on the waterfront. at the harbor. And doves and pigeons flying upon them, and dove and pigeon in this context is the same bird, flying, sitting on the shoulders of tourists and very people friendly. The next thing, one of these birds flew onto my table, walked on my table, looked into my plate, looked up at me, and then pecked into my food. And I said, the audacity of this bird. Now I'm thinking germs, I'm thinking infection, I'm thinking, what is this bird carrying? And it looked up at me again and pecked. It was not bothered about me. It was acting like my wife. Sometimes when we're at a restaurant, she just takes my food and eats it. If I put my hand in her hand, into her food, she'll give me a look. And then I chased it away and it flew away. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. He said this to me. He said, I want to live with you. And I want to eat with you. And I want to have the right of access to you. And like that bird, I want to be the pigeon, the dove in your life. But he said something that shook me. He said, the incarnation is not complete when the Word becomes flesh. But the incarnation is complete when the Spirit also becomes flesh. He says, the Word and the Spirit are the two witnesses in you that must show you how to live as a son of God in creation. He said, you're not complete by just saying, I'm the living Word. But you have to become the Word and the Spirit if you want to be a son of God. And the Lord said to me there, he said, the incarnation may have taken place through the seed becoming flesh. But it was only complete when the Spirit came and dwelt in the Son. That's how he became the spiritual man from heaven. A man who lived in a body, a spiritual man lives in a body, but the Word and Spirit in him guides him. And when Jesus was saying, let righteousness be fulfilled, he was not just thinking about the baptism in water. Because he was thinking about how the heavens will open, how the Spirit will descend and become in him the connection between heaven and earth, the line, the medium, the order that God wants. And this is one of the, before you can get to public recognition, the Holy Spirit has to come back to become the authority. Like we have authorities, a guy flags you down on the street, you'll ignore him, but if he wears a uniform, you can't. He has authority. Amen. Randolph has authority here because he's the head of this household that's hosting this conference. Yeah. We could have jurisdiction over him. That includes me as his spiritual father. But in this house, he has more authority than me unless he surrenders it to me. Are you understanding me? Amen. And authority as in the Holy Spirit, this is the authority. So if we are ever going to submit to the will of God, which is called death to self, and baptism in water is that I'm no more going to live my life, but I'm always going to live it submerged, submitted to righteousness, which demands me staying immersed in the water, which is the Word. And when that happens, heaven opens and says, now you can be under proper leadership, and this is the authority that will tell you what to do. That's why in Acts it says that he did nothing without the Holy Spirit. Amen. From the healing to the deliverance to the raising of the dead, everything he did was by the Spirit. So God's calling us, my time is up, God's calling us to come to the place of knowing that the right to rule cannot take place until we get the order right. Yes. Amen. dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And I tell you one thing, it's impossible to exist today if the Holy Spirit does not lead us. And we must stop thinking about the goosebumps and the noise and the fabrication of environments and the manipulation, then say God moved. He has to order every step of ours and direct our passage in Him. Amen. I'm stopping in the middle of nowhere. That's because I can do tonight. All right. And tomorrow we can complete this. So that's it for me. Randolph, my time is up.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor Thamo, for that encouraging word. Amen. It's been very enlightening. Amen. And there are certain processes in our journey in God, practical dimensions that we must appropriate for certain realities to materialize. And the issue of, as a son of God, knowing who your Father is critical. It's our Father in heaven before thy kingdom come. And so the whole fathering dynamic relative to our sonship and our confidence in unswerving confidence. It must be unaltering, unwavering. It must be so solid that we know that we know that we know that God is our Father and that we are His sons. For to execute His purpose in the earth outside of a firmly established identity as His sons is to court abortion. But when we know who we are the sons of God. There's nothing that can move us. And we don't do things to establish identity. From an established identity, we do things. For if we do things outside of knowing who we are, what we do to seek to establish our identity. But when a person knows who they are in Christ, they are unstoppable. Amen. Remind your neighbor, you're God's son. Right? God has called us to be before He expects us to do. And part of the Holy Spirit's giving, as Pastor Thamo explained, is to establish sonship. The spirit of adoption in the Son, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Amen. By which we cry, Abba, Father. And every empowerment in terms of the dunamis, the inherent power of the Holy Spirit, operates in and through the vehicle of an established sonship identity in Christ. When these things are in place, I want to encourage you as church, there's no telling what the Lord can do in and through a people who know who they are in Christ. Amen. So thank you again, Pastor Thamo, for that reminder and powerful exhortation. Amen. This evening we reconvene at 7 o'clock and we want to encourage you to return. Last night we had a bit of a crowd. We had 38 churches represented here last night. I expect the same tonight. So I want to encourage you to come a bit early.